Judges chapter 11, verses 29 to 40, Jephthah's family tragedies due to compromised Bible beliefs. Fred Barnes' op-ed, "Hillary is in Big Trouble," in the Wall Street Journal, January 20th, told of a marital tragedy that is being played out in our nation's politics. When she started her run for the presidency, Hillary Clinton's past was expected to be a great benefit to her campaign. It hasn't been. To begin with, her husband, former President Bill Clinton, has turned into an albatross for when Mrs. Clinton said that Donald Trump, the Republican frontrunner, has demonstrated a penchant for sexism. Mr. Trump answered on Twitter, recalling her husband's history of womanizing, accusing him of a terrible record of woman abuse. Even politically liberal columnist Ruth Marcus of the Washington Post responded by writing that Mr. Trump has a point. And Kirsten Powers of USA Today wrote that the remarks by Mr. Trump was bad news for the Clintons. Peggy Noonan, who's a one-time speechwriter for former President Ronald Reagan, her column, "The High Cost of a Bad Reputation," on January 16 and 17, noted that Mrs. Clinton's reputational problems are evident in this week's polls, citing, among other things, her part in her husband's dramas. Who would have thought that the issue of President Bill Clinton's many trysts would continue and continue and continue to plague him and his wife, but they are. However, the marital and the family tragedies played out at the top of the political spectrum in our country merely reflect what occurs at much of the country's grassroots levels. We all know about failed marriages, adulterous affairs, disintegration of family units, not to mention a seemingly endless barrage of dysfunctional relationships. So the neat section is there a cause and a cure, spiritual cure, for tragedies in family life today? I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at it. Judges chapter 11, 29 through 40. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over under the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow to the Lord and said, 'If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.' So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to the fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even until you come unto Minnith, 20 cities, and even to the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came unto Mizpah, unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back.' She said unto him, 'My father, if you have opened up your mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which you have proceeded out of your mouth. For as much as the Lord has taken vengeance for thee of your enemies, even the children of Ammon.' And she said unto her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows.' And he said, 'Go.' And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she had no relations with any man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Judah would go yearly to lament the daughters of Jephthah the Gileadite for 4 days each year." Okay, this is quite an event that occurred, and it's a very critical one. Though God equipped Jephthah to lead Israel to great victory over the Ammonites, his lapse of faith in God, followed by a dreadful vow to the Lord, led to multiple tragedies in his family life. The Holy Spirit came upon Jephthah, giving him great victory over the Ammonites. Israel slew the enemy over an area of land that included 20 cities, a huge triumph for the nation of Israel. In fact, I don't think it was since the days of Joshua that they actually had that much victory over that many cities at one time. So Jephthah was a very notable warrior. However, doubting God's help, even after the Holy Spirit had come on him, Jephthah vowed that if the Lord would surely give — now this is expressed in Hebrews in infinitive absolute, naton, before the main verb titen — which means to give, you give, and it emphasizes the main verb. So if he would surely give, if you are really going to give me this God, the Ammonites into his hand, he would give God whatever came first out of his house to greet him when he came, offering up as a burnt offering. Now, we got to stop here because there's an interesting way you can handle the Hebrew. Some hold that verse 31 reads, "Shall surely be the Lord's if a human being comes first," or "I will offer it up for a burnt offering if an animal appears first." Because the idea of Jephthah offering up his daughter as a burnt offering is very repugnant to many people. Well, the phrase "and" or "I will offer it up for a burnt offering" uses the letter vav, which we translate either "and" or, plus the verb offer, which is Allah. And the word offer is in the perfect tense. And by far, this format leaves the vav in this phrase to mean "and," to show how the subject becomes God's possession, namely, the Jephthah pledged to offer as a burnt offering what first came out of his house. So in other words, he was not saying, "I'm going to offer it to the Lord, and if it's an animal, it'll be a burnt offering." He says, "I'm going to offer whatever comes out of my house first, and that will be a burnt offering." That's what the pledge is. Well, when Jephthah actually returned home in victory, his only child, a daughter, was the first to come out of his house, causing Jephthah great anguish, as he had made a vow that he had to keep. Were he to offer her up as a burnt offering, not only would there be the tragic loss of the life of his virgin daughter, but Jephthah would be left with no heirs through her, as she, his only child, would die childless. See, Jephthah didn't have a son. In those days, it was extremely important for a man to be able to have a son so he could pass his name on. In this situation, if his daughter's put to death, not only is her loss a tragic loss, but Jephthah has the loss of not being able to have his name continued. And that was seen as desperate in the ancient Near East. It's not such a big thing in our culture today, but it was very big in those days. Well, Jephthah's daughter acted as a hero. She urged her father to fulfill his vow, but asked him first to let her go up and down in the mountains for 2 months, bewailing the fact that she would bear no children. That's what it means to bewail her virginity. And that was a great tragedy to a woman in that era. And it gave her permission. See, it was extremely important for a woman to bear children, especially a male child, so that she could leave a male child for her husband, and he could carry on his name, and then the father's name, her father's name, and so forth. Well, after her 2 months expired, she returned, and Jephthah fulfilled his vow. Namely, he offered up his daughter as a burnt offering. And the daughters of Israel, after that, memorialized the event for 4 days a year. Now, at this point, everybody says, "Whoa, wait a minute. What in the world is this man who led Israel in victory promising that he's going to give up someone who comes out of his house?" Because you didn't have animals in your house. You might have had a dog in your house, and that would not be an animal that you would want to offer up to the Lord. Cattle and sheep normally didn't stay in the house. He obviously had his focus on a person. He was hoping that a slave would come out. What in the world is this man doing thinking about offering up a human sacrifice? So, we have to get down into the second part of our sermon. Significantly, the context reveals that the cause of Jephthah's lapse of faith and his dreadful vow that led to these tragedies in his family, they arose from Bible beliefs that were compromised with pagan beliefs. Yeah. Jephthah was the son of a Hebrew father and an immoral Canaanite pagan prostitute. If I go back to Judges chapter 11, verse 1, notice. It says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of a harlot." And this would have been a pagan harlot. This would have been a Canaanite woman. "And Gilead begot Jephthah." In other words, Gilead had an affair with a harlot and produced Jephthah. So he would have been raised in his earliest days by his mother. And his mother was a Canaanite. So he would have had the ideology and the theology of his Canaanite mother. He also would have had the biblical theology of his father Gilead. And there's a mix going on here. You've got a mix of biblical theology with Canaanite theology. Now, and that's very early. He was also expelled from his father's home while he was a young man, so he fled into Gentile territory of Tob, which is north of Ammon, where he faced increased exposure to pagan beliefs. If you look at Judges 11, notice verse 2 and 3. Gilead's wife bare him no sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out, or they expelled Jephthah, and said unto him, you shall not inherit in our father's house, for you are the son of a strange woman, or and that would be of an immoral woman, or a prostitute. So Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt on the land of Tob. That's Gentile territory. So here he is. He starts off a mixture of Canaanite theology and biblical theology, and then he flees as a young man to Tob, where he's exposed to pagan ideology. So there's a lot of paganism that affects Jephthah. And there were gathered, verse 3, unto him vain men, and they went out with him. They went out on various military attacks. In order to make a living, they had to attack people and so forth. So he was expelled from his father's home while a young man, so he fled into Gentile territory of Tob north of Ammon, where he faced increased exposure to pagan beliefs. Now, Jephthah then adopted pagan beliefs along with Bible beliefs, and he compromised his Bible theology with pagan error in a syncretism, that's what it is, it's a mixture, that led to Jephthah's family tragedies as we can scripturally document. Now, we have evidence that Jephthah's theology was a mix of pagan error with Bible truth, and we get that from Judges chapter 11, verse 24. In Judges 11, verse 24, he talked to the Ammonites, and he said, will you possess that which Chemosh, your God, has given you to possess? Whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, then we will possess. In other words, he credited that the Ammonites having their territory from their god Chemosh, where Israel had its territory from the God of Israel. But that's not biblically so. If I go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 17 and following, this is Moses speaking. And of course, the book of Deuteronomy would have been scripture at this particular time, and Jephthah would have had access to it. And you'll notice what Moses says beginning at verse 17 of Deuteronomy 2. That the Lord spoke unto me, saying, you are to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day. And when you come over against the children of Ammon, do not distress them or meddle with them, for I will not give you of the land of the children of Ammon for your possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. The children of Lot were the Ammonites as well as the Moabites. That also was account of the land of the giants. Giants dwelt there in the time of old, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, and so forth. But here, God says, I have given the Ammonites their land. Chemosh didn't give it to them. God gave it to them. So for Jephthah to credit Chemosh, which is a pagan god, as having given the land of the Ammonites to the Ammonites, is in violation of Scripture. That's not Scripture theology. But what is Jephthah doing? Jephthah is adopting a pagan mentality when it comes to gods. The pagans believed in local deities. It'd be like a deity that would be here at Nepog. Then there'd be a deity that would be over in Torrington, a deity that would be in Canton. Different gods. And so you have to appease the gods where you went in order to get things to go your way wherever you went. Where Israel's God worshiped the God of heaven and earth. In other words, he's the God of the entire universe. So Jephthah here had fallen for this pagan belief. So evidence that Jephthah's theology was a mix of pagan error with Bible truth is there in Judges 11:24. While addressing the Ammonites, he claimed the pagan god Chemosh had given the Ammonites their land to possess, but Deuteronomy 2:70-21 has Moses claiming that Israel's God, not Chemosh, had given the Ammonites their land. So Jephthah revealed that his theology mixed belief in Israel's true God, who was the true Lord of heaven and earth, that is the entire universe, with the pagan belief and the sovereignty of local pagan gods like Chemosh, who provided assistance and victory for respective local people groups. Also, Jephthah's dreadful vow of offering whatever came out of his house as a burnt offering violated Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. Let me read that passage. Deuteronomy 12:31, God is speaking through Moses, and he says, thou shalt not do us unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination of the Lord which he hates, they have done unto their gods. Even their sons and their daughters have they burned in the fire to their gods. See, God says, you will not sacrifice your children unto me. You will not burn them in the fire. They would pass them through, and these children would die in this horrible death. And the god Chemosh actually was one of the gods that human sacrifices were given to. They would take small babies newborn babies and sacrifice them this way is a horrible practice. And God said, nothing doing, no human sacrifices. But this man was adopting pagan theology. And it typical of pagan practices, they would often practice human sacrifice. In fact, the Canaanites practiced human sacrifice around him, and he picked it up. So Jephthah had adopted the unbiblical pagan belief in human sacrifice. Besides Jephthah's lapse of faith in God, even after the Holy Spirit had come on him to supply evidence of God's coming help in battle, is explained in view of the paganism that influenced him. It's fascinating. In fact, I was reading this at first Judges chapter 11 at verse 29. The Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, and then he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, all these places, getting these soldiers. And then he vowed this vow to the Lord after the Spirit of God is coming unto him. And I thought, wait a minute. If the Spirit of God has come upon him and given him evidence that he's going to have victory, why is he vowing a vow unto God as saying, well, if you really give this unto me, then I'll give a sacrifice unto the Lord? Why is he doubting God? He picked that up from paganism. I'll tell you why. Pagan man believed in capricious gods who had to be appeased or manipulated by magic to try to secure his welfare, leaving pagan man very insecure. See, with Jephthah, with his emphasis on paganism, even though the Spirit of God was upon him, there was no guarantee that the Spirit of God might not change his mind just before he got into battle. And he didn't want to lose his life. So just in case, he wanted to use a rabbit's foot. He says, all right, God, if you'll really do this, okay, then I'll give you as a human sacrifice whoever comes out of my house. So this pagan theology is messing this man up terribly. He believes in God, but he's affected by pagan theology. This is how theology is so bad. Bad theology is really bad. So Jephthah's faith in a trustworthy, transcendent creator presented in the Bible was compromised with paganism. So regardless of the Holy Spirit had come on him to equip and to give Israel victory, Jephthah's compromised theology led to insecurity. And that led to a weak faith. And that led to a vow that led to family tragedies. So it all started with paganism. This is why, as a pastor, I thump the pulpit so hard on beliefs. What we believe affects what we do. And what we do affects whether or not there's going to be tragedy or blessing. It's extremely important to believe correctly. That's where we need to start. So by compromising Scripture with pagan beliefs, Jephthah's victory over the Ammonites by God's help was followed by the family tragedies of Jephthah's sacrifice of his daughter and his subsequent loss of heirs. So may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. If you're attending our service yet and you have not done so, I'd really encourage you to do so. The Bible says in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the only way to get peace with God. Then may we part with false beliefs of the world around us and read and adopt Scripture truth to avoid needless family tragedies and gain God's blessing. In the illustration that we have in conclusion, this is very important. This summer I'm going to mark my 40th year as a pastor, not at NEPOG obviously, but I graduated from seminary in 1976. I've been in the pastorate ever since, so this is that. And in the years that I've served the Lord as a pastor, I believe that the biggest, most costly tragedy in family life in America today is the failure of husbands properly to love their wives. Now that sounds strange, but let me explain. I refer to an incident I witnessed last Monday night in a local store. As I was walking in a nuts and bolts section of the store, I came across a married couple, and she was trying to help her husband look for an item he desired in a realm that was clearly not her area of expertise. He was describing what he wanted, and she eventually picked up an item from one of the shelves and asked if that's what he wanted. Her husband glanced at the object and then bluntly charged, "You're not listening to what I'm saying." The woman was surprised and hurt at this, seeing in her turning to her husband and softly saying, "Yes, I'm listening." He flatly retorted, "No, you're not." I felt like putting him in an arm lock at that point and telling him, "You better apologize to this woman whom you allegedly loved and asked to marry you." but I didn't. I restrained myself. I felt angry at the man, and the conversation left me feeling ill, for the woman was hurt, and I was upset upon realizing that this kind of verbal interchange occurs too often in too many marriages. I've had to handle it too many times in counseling situations. It's sickening. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33, teaches us about how a husband is supposed to love his wife. And this is a good idea. This is how a man is supposed to love a woman in the biblical sense. And I want to just take a little bit of time to look at this. Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own body, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And then he closes, and the wife see that she respect her husband or submit to her husband. So, Ephesians 5, 25 to 33 teaches that a man is supposed to love his wife as Christ self-sacrificially loves the church. That husband in the store should have responded to his wife's question by assuming that he had failed to clarify what he sought, for he had no possible motive for trying to ignore his directions as if she was trying so hard to help him. The problem lay with the man, first in his failure to communicate and then in his verbal abuse of his wife, and it was verbal abuse. In keeping with the sermon, I find that what largely produces this dysfunction is the adoption of the world's errant view of women in general. The mainstream media often presents women as valuable only if they are young, physically attractive objects of male lust. And this value system often corrupts the view that husbands have of their wives and at times the view that women have of themselves. When husbands fail to show a selfless love toward their wives because they have adopted the worldly view of women in general, and if their wives view themselves as worthless because they fail in their own estimation to measure up to the world's criteria of womanhood, it's difficult, if not impossible, for wives to respond or even to submit to their husbands. And of course, this complication leads to many troubles. If you have marital problems, then you get family problems, and then it goes on and on and on. And it spills over into society. I'm convinced that if men were to practice Christ's Ephesians 5, 25 to 33 self-sacrificing love towards their wives, they would actually be overwhelmed by the positive response of their wives, because God made women to crave that kind of love. It's just a phenomenal thing. All of us, men and women alike, need to trust in Jesus Christ to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Then we will have the power to resist the world's values and fill our minds with the Bible to know blessing, not tragedy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for giving us a passage like this in the Word of God that deals with a stark and a shocking tragedy that happened because a man who might have meant well nevertheless was a man who had his biblical beliefs from his father's home compromised with paganism from his pagan mother's home and paganism from his exposure to the land of Tob. And the mixture of biblical theology with unbiblical theology is never a happy ending. There's never a happy ending to it. It's always calamitous. And we desperately are in need of getting back to the Bible and having our beliefs honed extremely by what the Bible says. Only then can there be peace in the long run. And so, Father, I would ask that as believers today, if we know Christ as our Savior, that we would look to you and that we would get into the Bible and make sure that we're constantly correcting the errant views of the world that are around us through what the Word of God says, so that indeed we might know blessing and not tragedy. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our congregation who's with us this morning who as yet has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see their need to do so, not only to believe in him that they might have eternal life, but that they could have the mind of God given to them to discern Scripture, to discern the truth, that they hold on to biblical truth versus the errant values and the errant views of the world that are around us that are so calamitous and bear so much tragedy. And Father, I would ask if there are any needs in this area that we've been talking about, that they would be met through Jesus Christ as people align themselves in their hearts with God and God's word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.